Reggie Brackett told me, don't preach. I think he was afraid that when a black preacher gets in front of a microphone, his mouth can't stop moving. I will not preach, but I want to say this morning, I am extremely proud and grateful to be here to introduce our speaker, Benjamin Watson. Benjamin is a graduate of Northwestern High School, where he excelled academically and as an athlete, named to the All-State football team and the Shrine Bowl, honor graduate, and named Student of the Year. After high school, Benjamin went to Duke University, where he transferred to the University of Georgia. Go Dawgs. He was really blessed while he was there. He made All-SEC as a football player, received his degree in finance. After college, he was drafted by the New England Patriots in the first round. And that was an incredible day at my house, just to see this take place in his life. Benjamin began a 16-year career with the NFL. I recall the day he was drafted, he was saying, Dad, I just want to make it 5 years. And he made it for 16 years. Over that 16-year period, we saw him receive many honors as an athlete. And most of those honors came because of his character, not because of his performance on the field. Benjamin received the Athlete's Call to Action Award, CNN's Most Extraordinary Person, Sports Impact Award, inducted in the York County Hall of Fame, and he received the Bart Starr Award, and was a two-time finalist for the Man of the Year, the Walter Payton Award. Most of these awards was given because of his character and leadership in the community. That made me really proud. Benjamin has produced 3 books. One is called Under Our Skin, Getting Real About Race and Getting Free from the Fears and Frustrations That Divide Us. The second book is called The New Dad's Playbook. If anybody should know anything about being a father, Benjamin should, with 7 children. And one woman. Amen. His third book is called The New Fight for Life, Roe, Race, and a Pro-Life Commitment to Justice. He also has been the executive director of a film, Divided Hearts of America, analyzing the problem of abortion in America. Presently, Benjamin and his wife, as I said before, have 7 children. We are hopeful for others. But you can see Benjamin every Saturday morning in the fall as he is involved with broadcasting ESPN's SEC Network as an analyst for college football. One of the things that really have encouraged me and challenged me as I watched his life, Benjamin reminds us, my wife and I, that dreams can come true. As a small child, we would ask Benjamin, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he consistently said, Daddy, I want to be a football player and a missionary. A football player and a missionary. We've seen it happen. And I'm so grateful today to be able to introduce to you our speaker for the morning, Benjamin Seth Watson, my son.
You didn't tell me I was going to need some tissues to get up here. I'll crack a joke real quick. If you want more kids, we need to take up an offering. At this church service we have near, the spirit is moving, the choir is singing. We could definitely take up an offering for the 7 little brown children back in Georgia. It is truly a joy to be with all of you. And I say that very sincerely. When Mr. Brackett emailed me in May or March of this past year about coming to Rock Hill and speaking at this event, I said yes. And the reason why I said yes was because, yes, he is one of my elders, someone that I saw as a friend of my father growing up, someone who has poured into my life, and I take that very seriously, but also because of the topic and because of the subject matter, but also because it's in Rock Hill. And for those of you that don't know our story as a family, I grew up in Norfolk, Virginia. Most of my father's family, my mother's family is between Washington, D.C. and Norfolk, Virginia. That was home for me until about 10th grade. Then in 10th grade, Daddy came home and he said, we're going to move to a place called Rock Hill, South Carolina. And we said, where? Who? What? What is that? Rock Hill wasn't on the map. He pulls out a big old Rand McNally map, as you can remember, and he circled this place with a little pin and said, this is Rock Hill, South Carolina. And I said, Daddy, why are you taking us from Norfolk and Virginia Beach? We got the ocean, we got seashells, we got big tall buildings. Why are we going to Rock Hill, South Carolina? He said, well, the Lord has told us as a family to go to Rock Hill, South Carolina to plant a church. We'll be there for about 5 years. 26 years later, my family is still in Rock Hill. And when we moved to Rock Hill, I can remember staying in the Hilton Inn for a while the Hampton Inn, while our house was being prepared, and going to football practice 2-a-days. We had 3-a-days back then. There wasn't no one practice a day. We had 3-a-days, didn't we, Coach Wallace and Coach T? And I can remember how the community gravitated toward and took care of our family, and how we lacked for nothing, and how we were welcomed into a place that was foreign to us, and how the church grew and the people in the church became like our family and our uncles and our aunts, and how my parents were loved on by people that they did not know months before. And so now, as I bring my kids, my 7 kids back home, we don't go to Virginia, even though that's home, we come to Rock Hill, South Carolina. And I'm a proud resident and a proud product of all that you have poured into this city. During my 16 years in the NFL, there was always times to talk trash in the locker room. And one thing NFL players do, we know how to talk trash. One thing we would always talk trash about is where you're from and who had the best high school football. And I'd be like, per capita, ain't none of y'all. I don't care if you're from Texas, California, Florida, Alabama, Mississippi, you ain't got Ohio, who else wants some? Michigan, you can have some too. Ain't none of y'all got nothing on Rock Hill, South Carolina, York County. I would always win that argument, and so I am proud to say Rock Hill is home. Today, we gather to honor a very important person in American history, but also in global history. And when we think about the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And as has been said before, you'll hear a whole bunch of quotes between today. If you're on social media, you'll hear a bunch of those quotes, you'll read those quotes, and all those things are important, but we cannot decouple his ministry and his movement and what we stand in today from the Spirit of God. We can't decouple the power that the Civil Rights Movement was, that was a largely church movement of pastors and lay people, people that were believers, ministry, people of all backgrounds. We can't decouple those gains from the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the hope that we have, when we talk about the hope in one day, and when we talk about the hope in this beloved community that Dr. King talked about so much, as believers, we know where our ultimate hope lies. We understand that our hope is not in horses and chariots. We understand that our hope is not in flesh and blood. It's not in princes and principalities. It's not in money. It's not in politics, any of those sorts of things. Our hope relies in Jesus Christ. And so even as we have this conversation about race in America, which is a conversation we have to have, we ultimately don't operate the way the world does. We don't have the same issues as they do. We have a supernatural power that they can't tap into and they can't understand. And so it's vitally important, even as we talk about things like justice and righteousness and truth, that we understand the power that we have in the Holy Spirit. Not long ago, time flies, several years ago, I was thinking about life in general and about purpose and those sorts of things. And I was reading through the book of Jeremiah, and there's a verse that stood out to me that I want to share with you. I think it's pertinent for this moment. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God is talking to the people and pronouncing what would happen as far as judgment goes. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man or the wealthy man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. I thought to myself, I want to delight in the things that the Lord delights in. Of all the stuff that we can delight in as human beings, our jobs, our occupations, our awards, our paycheck, our children, our spouses, important things, our church membership, our social media accounts, whatever it is for you, of all the things that you can delight in, wouldn't it be great if we delight in the things that God delights in? He says, I delight in loving kindness. Now, loving kindness is reserved for God. He's the only one that can have loving kindness, but we can be kind to people. I tell my kids that all the time. Matter of fact, my four-year-old, well, we have 2 4-year-olds. That's another story. Their names are Asher and Levi, but we call them Typhoon and Tornado. But they're in the same class, the same pre-K class, and one of them, Levi, comes home and tells his brother Asher, Miss Campbell said, be kind. Be kind. His brother always picks on him. Isn't it crazy how they're twins? They literally were in the same egg that split, but one picks on the other one. It's crazy how that happens. We can be kind. The Bible says in Jeremiah, loving kindness. It says justice. God delights in justice. God is a God of justice. We see it throughout Scripture. It's not just in Jeremiah. It's not just in Amos. It's not just in Psalms. It's not just in Isaiah. We see justice even in what Christ did on the cross. That was an act of justice. You don't believe me? Your sin condemns you to death. Your sin separates you from a holy God. Your sin condemns you to eternal punishment. That is just. God sent his son to live a perfect life, to be the sacrifice for our sin. That was an act of justice. God is a God of justice. We see it on the cross. And so even as we talk about justice in this context, we don't have to decouple it from the spiritual aspects of it. As believers, we should understand, of all people, we should understand justice. We should understand righteousness, that third and that three-stranded cord that I talked about, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. We should understand that as well, because it is because of him that we are made righteous. So how can we, for those of us who know the Lord, be ministers of kindness, be servants of justice, be committed to righteousness in the spheres and the places and the cities and the towns and the issues of our day that impact us? How can we change those things for the good? That's our calling. That's our mission. That's what this is all about. In my estimation, we talk about what would Dr. King say. My hope is that he would say, follow Jeremiah chapter 9. Be ministers of reconciliation. Fight for justice. Fight for kindness. Live lives that are righteous. That's how we address this issue. This is a human dignity issue. And a lot of times people ask me, why are you involved in certain things? I have a friend named Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn has written 1,000 books. I've written 3 books. Randy Alcorn writes books literally while he's on the toilet. He'll write a tire book and he'll send it out. That man's written 10,000 books. It's incredible. One thing he talks about is the single garment of justice. The single garment of justice. So many times and so often, we are forced to pick and choose and to operate in silos when it comes to issues of justice. Your issue is human trafficking. That's unjust. There are 2 million children in the global sex trafficking trade. Did you know that? It's important to advocate for those children. Your issue is preborn life in the womb. You are pro-life. You will march. You will advocate for life in the womb. Your issue is race in America. How can we make things equitable and just? How do we make up for all that has been done wrong? And I'm going to get to that. Single garment of justice. As a people, we can incorporate and include so much more. We don't have to pick and choose because God is a God over it all. He is a God of complete and total justice. We are divided right now when it comes to race in this country. A recent Pew Research poll in 2023 talked about how divided we were. It said that 53% of people in America see racial discrimination, where it really does exist, being the biggest problem that we face. So more than half of Americans will say, seeing racial discrimination where it exists, it actually exists, is a big problem we face in America. Conversely, 45% of people in America that were polled say that seeing racial discrimination where it really doesn't exist is really the larger issue. So if you're kind of missing what I'm saying is that half of the people in this country would say racial discrimination is still ongoing in a lot of areas. We need to see it and identify it and root it out. The other side of this room, not you in particular, but the other side of this room would say, no, the bigger problem is that those people say it's racist, but it's really not. That's the issue. So we are completely divided. And if I were to even go a step further into this poll, 88% of Black Americans say that seeing racial discrimination where it does exist is a bigger problem, but only 45% of white Americans that were polled would say that this was still a big issue. We're missing each other still. And it is important for us to come together in unity. Scripture talks about unity. It is important for us to have small groups and to talk about these sorts of things and to be honest and have these tough conversations. My wife, Kirsten, is a part of a group at my kid's school called Image Bearers. And they gather together as parents, teachers, mostly parents of other students, and they talk about the racial issues that are going on in the school. And not only that, most of what we pick up is happening at home. In my book, I talk about the living room racist. Uh-oh. The living room racist is someone who comes to the table, comes to events like this. On the outside, on the surface, they are amicable, they are friendly, they say all the right things, but at home, their speech does not match up with how they live out in public. And the living room racist is really the person inside of us that we all need to check. Our kids will tell on us.
That's right. They will.
Don't.
Yes, they will.
That's for home. That's. Why are you saying that out? You're going to get us. Our kids will tell on us. The living room racist, as we think about Dr. King, is the person that we need to address, because that's the person that is passing these things on to the next generation. Now, I will say this. Racism doesn't need to be passed on to the next generation. We're all sinful. We can figure that out on our own. Look at human history. But as we think about what's happening in our homes and we think about our children and our grandchildren, they are picking up the attitudes, the comments, the looks, the things that you say when things pop up on the TV. You are actively passing those things on. The living room racist is who we need to address. We also need not delay. In this debate, as I illustrated from the Pew Research poll that is still ongoing, oftentimes even Dr. King would talk about how delaying and waiting was not an option and how we needed to act now. Several years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. with two of my daughters. I have three and I have four boys. Again, when we take up an offering, please feel free. I take Cash App as well. And we were at the Lincoln Memorial. I took my daughters, we went to the Lincoln Memorial, we walked up the steps one by one to the Lincoln Memorial, this huge, I guess it's marble or granite, whatever stone it's made out of, this statue of Lincoln. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And right there, in front of the statue, on the top of the steps, there are two footprints that are made out of, I believe, bronze. Under the footprints, it says that this is the spot where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech in 1963 during the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. And so we all stood there at the spot. We looked out over the National Mall. We took a picture together. I talked to the kids about what happened on that day. And as I think about that moment, and I think about that speech, this theme that we are celebrating today comes out of that speech. the stone of hope carved out of or hewn out of the mountain of despair. That comes from that speech. But also in that speech, he talked about the fierce urgency of now. The fierce urgency of now. He said that there is not the time, or that this is not the time for apathy or complacency. This is a time for vigorous and positive action. Faith without works. It's time for action. Action is continual. Action doesn't just happen one time. If you're a Cowboys fan, you understand that. Action has to continue through the regular season, through to the playoffs, through to the Super Bowl. Action has to be continuous. You can't rely on what happened back in 1963. You can't rely on what happened at the March on Washington. You can't rely on those sorts of things. Action is perpetual. Now is a time for renewed action. And when it comes to this conversation, I will be honest with you. That'd be my only Cowboys joke, although this could be another good one. But I'll be honest with you. I'm fatigued. And I say that with full transparency, that even part of receiving the honor of coming to speak to you was done with a bit of trepidation. Because this conversation can get old and stale. This conversation, as Dr. King talked about despair, it can get full of discouragement and despair. It could be damaging to our souls. It can lead us to places that are dark. It can make us apathetic. It can make us fearful. It can make us angry. I've experienced all of those things with this specific conversation, especially over so many events that have happened within the last 5 or 6 years. But within that, we are called to greater. And the reason why I'm here is to encourage those of you who might feel like you're in despair, to encourage those of you who feel like the other side is never going to get it. The other side doesn't care. Things are going to stay the same. The demographics in Rock Hill, yes, they're getting better, but there's still a problem when it comes to poverty in this city. There's still a problem when it comes to community development in this city. There are still railroad tracks that run, and on one side it's one way, on the other side it's another way. That's still happening, and I got here in 1996. That's the truth of the matter. But within that, we hold on to hope. But hope and faith without works is dead. So as Dr. King talked about the fierce urgency of now, my encouragement to you, to me, to all of us, is whatever your sphere of influence is, whatever your occupation is, whatever your job is, use that for this specific purpose. It might get ugly and hard for you. When I say that, I specifically mean for those of you who are in families who don't want you to be even at this meeting right now. It's not lost on me that some people in this room are here and some of their own family or church members are asking them, why are you a part of this Rock Hill community group? Why are you holding hands with those others? Why are you sacrificing possibly what might be our benefit in order for equality and justice? Why are you doing those sorts of things? I say that to you to keep going. Keep going. Keep fighting. Because this is a righteous and just and truthful movement. As an athlete, I always loved a bit of context about my opponent. And I think that one of the biggest challenges we face when it comes to having not only this discussion, but going out of those doors and actually walking it out collectively in all of the seven mountains, politics, entertainment, the list goes on and on, education, walking this thing out, is many times we don't come into this conversation with the same set of tools or the same information. And one of the things that has frustrated me, and I think I'm home so I can be honest and transparent, y'all won't judge me, but one of the things that's frustrated me is having conversations about this topic with those who don't understand what the beef is all about, who perhaps feel like legislation was passed in the 60s and the 70s, fair housing, and on and on and on, and why are we having this conversation anymore? How can I summarize and address such a defining issue in our nation's history? In 1776, the Declaration of Independence said this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," while at the same time 450,000 to 500,000 enslaved black Americans, descendants of Africa, were living in the 13 colonies in bondage. They said that at the very same time. 100 years later, in 1865 or so, upon emancipation, 4 million enslaved people were emancipated, were set free. And during that time of Reconstruction, about 2,000 men throughout the South were elected to public office. 2,000. We had the first senators. We had local mayors. We had local councilmen. We had all those sorts of things during Reconstruction. These things were happening. Schools were being opened. There was great promise and there was great hope, but it was snuffed out. It was snuffed out by Jim Crow. It was snuffed out by black codes. It was snuffed out by terrorist organizations. It was snuffed out by convict leasing. That's the legacy that we talk about today. In 1865, black Americans owned 0.5% of the national wealth. 0.5%, half of 1% upon emancipation. That makes sense, but you know what doesn't make sense and what frustrates me today is that now, 150 years later, black Americans own 1.5% of the national wealth. That's why I'm frustrated. And that's why when we have the conversation, I can't have it sometimes because I'm not dealing with the same set of facts on both sides. It's like I can't have a substantive conversation. And I'm saying this not to condemn, but to educate. This is our history collectively. This is us. The only way we make us different is by looking at us. I played 20-something years of football. In high school, unlike a lot of other places that weren't Football City, USA, we watched film in high school, didn't we? We watched film in high school. And one of the things we did was watch film of practice in high school, in college, in the NFL, in four different clubs, because we wanted to see what we did well and what we did poorly. We weren't in there trying to go back to the past. We were trying to figure out, this is what the past includes, meaning yesterday back, and this is how we move forward together. This is what needs to happen to correct, to undo, to repair, to redress. You can't keep running that wrong route and expect to get the ball, Benjamin. If the hook is at 15 yards and you at 14, Tom Brady's going to overthrow and throw an interception. And guess who's sitting down? Not Tom Brady. You are. We have to understand these things. When I talk about even the racial wealth gap, and again, these are just general numbers. There are people who are doing well. There are people of majority that are doing poorly. These are just numbers. But the black family has between 1/10 or 1/8 of the average wealth of their white counterparts. Is that in itself a problem? I would say it is, but it's more why that's the case. What were the things that led to this disparity? How did redlining impact what we see today? How did GI benefits that benefited the middle class but denied hundreds of thousands of black veterans home ownership, which turned into wealth, how does that impact 2024? That's all I'm saying. How does land dispossession from the 1920s to the 1990s of black farmers that lost, in today's dollars, $326 billion worth of land through forced sales or straight up discriminatory lending, how does that impact today? It's on Reuters, look it up. How does sentencing disparities, where in our community, in my community, we get longer sentences for the same crime, how does it impact our families? So when I think about all these things, these are the chips that I'm trying to bring to the table so that we can have the conversation. And too often people want to wipe those chips off and say, we don't need to talk about those. But this is our starting point. This is how we must move forward. This is how things get laid bare. God saw our sin in our depravity. He laid it bare before us and said, this is the price that I'm going to pay for it. We got to do the same thing here. I had a friend, a dear friend who passed away recently. He was 55 years old. His name was Dean Nelson, Reverend Dean Nelson. Dean Nelson died from stomach cancer the day after my birthday, or actually the day before it, on December 17th, he passed away after a 9-month battle with stomach cancer. Dean Nelson was a mentor for me. He was a man who, like some of you, was a statesman. He was welcomed in whatever denomination of church he walked into. He was respected on the Democratic side as well as the Republican side. He was someone who knew how to move and operate in Washington, and he was someone who was called upon and trusted, even though his convictions may have been different, because he knew how to operate in peace. Dean's advice to me was always this. I would call Dean and be upset about certain things, and he would say, Benjamin, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He would quote Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul is urging believers to live lives worthy of their calling. He would say, Benjamin, I know it frustrates you, but live and give every effort to live in unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Hallelujah. How can we make peace? And again, peace is not the absence of any sort of tension. Peace is when justice is addressed and where people find commonality and they come together. Peace is not some abstract thing that is just a facade. Peace is something that is much deeper than that. Peace is a working that is worked out not only through the Spirit, but with practical steps. We can strive for peace. And what Dean would tell me was, Benjamin, seek peace. He would often tell the story of one of his heroes, a man named Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey. The guy had four names. That's pretty incredible. I only have three. My dad only has two. Mama didn't give him a middle name. Probably wasn't supposed to say that, was I? Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey was born in 1818 on the Eastern Shore in Maryland. He was born a slave. He was enslaved for around 20 years or so, but he escaped, made his way to Philadelphia. He made his way to New York. He eventually made his way to Massachusetts, where my daughter was born. She's a proud Bostonian. I'm like, girl, you don't even remember Boston, but it snows a lot. Yes, it does. That's why we left. Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey, once he escaped slavery, he changed his name to Frederick Douglass because he did not want to be found and did not want to be caught, which is kind of ironic because he ended up being the most photographed person of his century. He was an abolitionist, an orator, a writer. He was a statesman. And one thing that Dean would always emphasize about Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey, or Frederick Douglass as we know him, is that he said these words, I would unite with anyone to do right and no one to do wrong. You see, Frederick Douglass was criticized for having dialogue with former slave owners. He was criticized for walking the aisle between the aisle and being a point of a bridge and uniting with others. But he said, you know what? If they're going to help with the right, with the morally right thing to do, I will stand with them. That's difficult. We live in a very, very tribal time. And it's going to get worse as the election gets closer. We get in our tribes, and we may not agree with our tribal leaders all the time, but we'll stand in front of them because he's our guy. No matter what side you're on, we feel comfort in being a part of that group. We feel identity in part of that group. But what Douglas reminds us, and what Dean, my friend, who is in glory now celebrating, will remind us, is that we can move the needle by uniting with others that are like-minded. Finally, in his 1968 book, Strive Toward Freedom, MLK said, true peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. There was one night, I came home from a Monday night football game, and I don't know if anybody like Monday night football. Some of you probably don't like football at all, but it's my life, and I'm talking, so I'm just gonna talk about football. And I came home late one night, and the lights were off. You know, Monday night football is kind of the worst thing ever for the away team, because you get done at, you know, almost midnight. You gotta take a shower. You gotta do interviews. You get on the bus. You might walk into your house at 3 a.m, depending on where you play. Everybody's asleep, and it just throws your whole week off. So Monday night's great. You know, Monday night football, dun, 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 whatever. But I'd rather play at noon on Sunday and be done. But I came back home from Monday night game, and the lights were off in the house, and as we moved around, we played in four different cities, and Kirsten did a tremendous job every time we moved of making our home, even though it was temporary, she made it home. She would decorate, she would buy furniture, buy little knickknacks, she would kind of put her own stamp on the place where we were living, even though we knew it was going to be for 2 years or 3 years or maybe 4 or 5 years or maybe 1 year. Once you start getting old, they kick you out in 1 year. But she would make it home. And I remember walking in and turning the lights on, and I saw this iron sign over the fireplace. It was a kind of a piece that was, you know, I could tell she was trying it out because the box was still there. And I'm looking at the box, and it says, I don't know if y'all know who these people are, but it says Magnolia on the box. If you don't know what Magnolia is, don't look it up. It's expensive. Chip and Joanna Gaines, So the box said Magnolia, so I already was like, oh, I better go back to work another year because this is expensive. But I walk in there, and this sign, this rustic sign above the fireplace, it said, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. We still have that sign, by the way. This was four moves ago, and we still have it in our house today. If that rings a bell to you, it's a verse in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, depending on the translation, and to walk humbly with your God. Not only for this issue of race in our country, but for so many others, as a family, we felt this is our template. Like this is our solution. This is what, if we're all gone in so many years, you say, what was this family about? Our desire is that you looked at us and said, man, they tried to fight for justice on a bunch of different areas. They tried to love people and extend mercy and kindness. They didn't do it well all the time. They tried to, and they also walked humbly before their God. We need to be people who do justice. What is justice? Everybody's got a justice, right? The tree huggers got a justice. There's environmental justice, reproductive justice. Everybody's got a justice. For those of you who are believers, there's but one, and it's rooted in Scripture. That's the justice we adhere to. In Scripture, over 30 different times, there are two words that come together to represent justice. I may butcher them, but one is mishpat, the other is tzedakah, and these are two Hebrew words that come together that mean justice in Scripture. The first one talks about punishment or protection. That's one part of justice. The other word for justice talks about conducting relationships in your family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. Basically, if we got one part of justice right, there'd be no need for the other part. If we got the day-to-day right, living with equity and fairness with our family members, with our colleagues, with our community, we wouldn't have to do the part about punishing people and protecting people. So in scripture, over 30 times, dozens of times, those two words come together to give us the English version of what we call justice or even social justice. These are biblical terms. John Perkins, the minister and civil rights leader, said this. He said, "Justice is any act of reconciliation that restores any part of God's creation back to its original intent, purpose, or image." He goes on to say, "When I think about justice that way, it doesn't surprise me at all that God loves it. It includes both the acts of social justice and the restorative justice found on the cross." John Perkins would say, "Justice is anything we can do to restore our families, our communities, our nation to God's original intent." Yeah. And what is that original intent? We find the original intent before the fall. We find the original intent of man, woman, and child honoring and serving the Lord. We find original intent back before sin came in and disrupted everything. And will we ever get there? No. But hope does not disappoint. Hope pushes us forward. And when you think about despair, we can always have hope, even though we live much of our lives in that sort of despair. In 2015, as I close, I wrote a Facebook post, which was interesting because I didn't even know how to post to Facebook. And for those of you who are young in the room, yes, I'm old, because I know you young people ain't on Facebook no more. You're like, golly, Facebook. But it was right after Michael Brown was shot and killed by an officer in Ferguson, Missouri. And this had been after a summer of different police citizen altercations with unarmed black men that we didn't know a lot of details about, most of them, although we did have some videos. And the block was hot. Like, there was a lot of tension. And I can remember when this happened and going into training camp, I saw what happened in Missouri, and people marched. Some people were upset. Some people were on, you pick a side, everybody was on a side. And we played a Monday night football game in around November against the Ravens. We lost the game. I come home, and they had made a ruling not to indict the officer. And if you can remember, this is 2015 or so, everything went crazy. The top blew off. I mean, George Floyd was a big deal, but this was also a big deal. People marched. People demonstrated. Everybody had a feeling about it. And I remember sitting there and watching what was happening in the streets. And again, I posted something to Facebook. I had never really written anything, but I said, no, I'm just going to write my feelings about this issue. And I wrote about being angry because of what was happening, things that were happening that I felt like my grandfather, Pop, told me about. They were still happening. I wrote about being sad because anytime there's a loss of life, it should make us sad. I don't care who it is. I don't care if they deserved it or not. Like, life is important. God breathed into mankind. Like, he put his image upon us. Life is important. There should be some sort of lament at all times. I wrote about being introspective, thinking about my own thoughts about the other and about folks that I don't agree with. I wrote about being sympathetic because there's a lot we don't know on these issues, but people are dealing with the ramifications of what somebody said they did and they perhaps didn't do it. I wrote about being sympathetic. I wrote about being hopeless. I wrote about being hopeful. But I also wrote about being ultimately encouraged. And the reason I wrote that I was encouraged is because of what we've been talking about for the last several minutes. I wrote that I'm encouraged because proximity, education, influence, policy, meetings, programs are all great, and we should do those things. Don't miss that. That's a vital part of addressing this issue with action. But ultimately, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives us ultimate hope. And that is the hope that King talked about. But not only him, that is a hope that so many throughout that movement and our current movement, so many of you in your various capacities that have poured into me, so many parents, grandparents out here, so many people of different denominations, you have pointed to that hope that we have in the gospel. And so, pursue peace and justice by, yes, impacting people through programs and policy. Steward your sphere, whatever sphere of influence you're in, steward that faithfully and try to seek to influence other people. And remember, in one of my favorite quotes from Dr. King, and where do we go from here? He says that many of the ugly pages of American history have been obscured and forgotten. He goes on to say that America owes a debt of justice which it has only begun to pay. He said, if it loses the will to finish or slackens in its determination, history will recall its crimes, and the country that would be great will lack the most indispensable element of greatness, which is justice. There's a fierce urgency of now. Walk in it and continue in it. God bless you.